Our study today is verses 31 and 32 of chapter 4, and then chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Ephesians 4, 31 to 5, verse 2. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1244. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 31 of Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word, and may he write it on our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for what may seem like mundane verses, and yet they will revolutionize our whole lives if you will achieve them in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that when we are told to imitate you, it's love and holiness and blessing. And give us grace then to be moved by your word and indeed to be equipped and changed by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul sets before us what William Barclay calls the highest standard in the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this Paul's supreme argument, the highest level of all in doctrine and in practice. This is the ultimate ideal. Now, they're referring to Paul writing in verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Alexander McLaren says of this, to be like God, to set ourselves to resemble him, is the sum of all duty. And in the measure to which we approximate this, we are coming to perfection. Well, obviously, this is a matter we should approach seriously and reverently. But we also need to approach it carefully, since many people are led astray by a wrong understanding of the Bible's teaching that we should imitate God or imitate Christ. Some years ago, you don't see them quite as much today, but there was the WWJD rage. Remember that? What would Jesus do? And consumer products of all kinds had those four letters, what would Jesus do, put upon them. Well, that highlights the importance that we would understand rightly how that should be embraced. Now, perhaps the first thing we should observe about Paul's statement is where he places it in his letter. This statement to imitate God is not placed in chapter 2, where he was describing how it is that sinners can be made right with God. How can I, although I've sinned against God, how can I get him to accept me? Paul did not there say, oh, well, what you need to do is you need to imitate God, and you need to work your way up to his standard. That is not where this teaching is placed in Paul's letter. Now, when Paul or any other Bible writer speaks about imitating God, they are not presenting this as a way of attaining salvation. No one is ever going to say in heaven, well, I got here because I was so much like God, because I had so perfectly imitated Jesus Christ. And so the first thing we need to know about the imitation of God, the imitation of Christ, is that in our sinful states, we are completely unable to do so. It's the point that Paul made so laboriously in Romans chapter 3 when he said, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 9 to 10, verse 23. We fall short, we have transgressed. Now, likewise, in Ephesians 2, when Paul was beginning his unfolding of the doctrine of salvation, he made the point that, in fact, until we have first been saved by God's grace, until he's given us a new nature, we are not imitators of God, but rather what we actually are imitators of the devil. He said we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2, verse 2. So the first thing we need to know about imitating God is that this is not a possible way for sinners to be saved. No sinner can ever be godly or Christ-like on his own and in his own effort. And Jesus came into the world not primarily, not first, to be a moral example, but he came to be the sinner for people who were immoral, people who were rebels, people who were condemned by their transgressions of all kinds. So if you are wearing a WWJD bracelet, the first thing you need to realize is that it condemns you because you have not done what Jesus did. You need to confess that and trust him as your Savior. Now, once we're straight on that, that imitating God is not a way we are saved, we then should avoid the opposite error, namely failing to embrace that this is what the Bible teaches to people who have already been saved. Because there's a danger in wrongly imitating Jesus and wrongly imitating God does not mean that we should not rightly embrace what Paul is plainly teaching here. Many people will say, oh, that whole category of imitating God, it's legalistic. Well, apparently not. Christians relying on the grace of God, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing themselves now to be dearly beloved children, to us it is said, therefore be imitators of God. Now this means that having been born again, we now are able to obey God's law. We are able to obey the commands of the Bible. We will do so imperfectly, but being regenerated, being new creatures, has made a bit of a difference in our lives. And now we are to say, I am in Christ by God's grace, by the power that he gives, I am able to act the way that Jesus did. Now, I think we have to be careful. The question is really not what Jesus did, but what Jesus told us to do. There are some times when we should not do what Jesus did. What would Jesus do at the dinner party with the Pharisees? Insult everyone in the room. There's the answer to the question. Well, you are not the Messiah. It is not your job to insult all the Pharisees. Jesus has already done it. You should probably be polite to them for the most part. What would Jesus do when the blind man says, Lord, give me my sight? Jesus gives him his sight. You can't do that. So the question is not so much what would Jesus do, but what does Jesus tell us to do, although in terms of his moral life, his moral purity, and his spirituality, and his love for people, now in all of those senses, we are able to do as Jesus did. And so with this in mind, to those already saved, sinners who could not imitate God, but now they've been born again, their sins have been paid for on the cross, here we, Paul unabashedly, notice that Paul does not shrink. Paul knows they're sinners. He probably knows particular sins among them, but he does not let that define them. Don't let your sin define you. Paul says, no, we are going to aspire, and we're going to receive unabashedly the highest standard to which we are called. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Children are to imitate their parents, and when their parents love them dearly, and your heavenly Father loves you dearly, those children delight to be like father, like son, like father, like daughter. We are joyfully to imitate God. Now, it's undoubtedly instructive to note that when Paul tells us to imitate God, it's in the midst of verses that are focusing primarily on Christian character. The Bible is always going to focus not so much on the outworking, on the physical manifestation, that's important, but the Bible's focus is on the inner man, the inner woman, upon the heart. Everything flows from the heart, as the book of Proverbs tells us. Lloyd-Jones writes, the apostle is not interested in conduct as such. He's interested in conduct as it is an expression and a reflection of the new life they had received as a result of regeneration. Well, this reminds us that if we want to start honoring God, if we want to start enjoying the blessings that we ought to be enjoying as Christians, the place to start is in our own hearts. If we really want to be practical about Christianity, and I hope that we do, well, then we will get to work on our character. And Paul's approach, he already gave it to us in chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, is to put off the old and put on the new. That's his approach. Put off the evil, the bad, the sinful. Cultivate the godly, the true, the beautiful, the good. Let me read from verses 22 to 24. You were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, Paul begins then with the old and bad qualities that we are to remove from our hearts. And he starts with bitterness. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness be put away from you. Well, bitterness is the self-pitying reaction to things not going our own way, especially when we think, and maybe we actually have, but we certainly think that we've been sinned against by others. Others have let us down. Maybe they have sinned against us grievously. And so there's this self-pitying, holding on, souring by resentment, everything, nursing all our grievances, forbidding them to die. A bitter person will always find something to complain about and will usually see what is worse in any person or thing. Now, apart from the misery that bitter people afflict on others, I think the saddest thing, really, is what they do to themselves. I hope it's not true of you. I've heard it said, I think it's right, that bitterness is an acid that destroys its own container. Let me say that again. Bitterness is an acid that destroys its own container. It's possible for a snake to hold its venom without being poisoned, but it is not possible for a human being. You are not a snake. You are not designed as a repository for poison. It will ruin you. Now, I find that bitter people usually have what at least seem like excellent reasons to nurse their grudges and to carefully prune the bitter tree that they guard and feed and nurture all of their miserable lives. I've known women who resented all men because 20 years ago their husband grievously betrayed them. I've known children who hated life because their parents showed them no love. I've known Christians who were hostile to every minister because of something a pastor did to them many years earlier, or perhaps to male figures because of authority figures that were harmful to them. Now, these all might seem like good reasons to stoke the fires of resentment. But you see, what's happening, if that or some similar version describes you, you're allowing that previous sin to continue dominating your life. You are a self-willing slave, forging anew the chains of what those sins did to you. Using those examples I gave, a woman thus allows one man to deprive her of male companionship over the whole course of her life. A child allows his or her parents to dominate their thinking even when they are adults. A Christian rejects what God gave to be good and uplifting simply because one person used it for evil. Well, how much better for us simply to do what Paul says? Let all bitterness be put away. Don't allow your heart to be hard. Just put it away. Now, next, Paul joins together wrath and anger, verse 31, saying that these two should be put away. Now, we saw back in verse 26 that it is possible to have a wholesome anger. There's a holy anger. Be angry and do not sin. There are things we should be angry about. And yet we are not therefore to become angry people, characterized by outbursts. When Paul means, he uses the word wrath, he means burning in the sense of violent outbursts of fury. Now we should be alarmed if that describes us. No doubt it describes some of us. Well, the fruit of the Holy Spirit includes gentleness and self-control, Galatians 5:23. So if you're the kind of person that your family members watch what they say, lest they transgress, because you could blow up at any moment, or your coworkers have learned to navigate around you, you need to bring your heart to the Lord. R.C. Sproul, I heard, once described all of our hearts as minefields of varying density. And probably it's true of every one of us. There's something, at least a few things, that if somebody trips them, they're likely to get a pretty strong response. He says, but some of us have hearts that are just very dense with minds of all kinds. You can hardly even go near it without something exploding. What we all need to do is to present our hearts to the Lord and say, Lord, would you remove the minds from my heart? Would you hear they are? These are things, these are occasions. Maybe it's the way I relate to my wife or my children or when I'm uncertain, whatever. Lord, take these minds out of my heart that I will no longer be characterized by wrath and anger. That word anger means a hostile disposition. Well, surely it grieves the Holy Spirit if we are disgruntled, angry, hot-tempered Christians. It's a terrible thing to permit your heart to be hard-hearted, to be bitter, and then to add to it anger. I'll tell you what will happen. If you allow your heart to be bitter and hard and then anger, you will give yourself to permission to commit sins you would never have imagined. Almost every time, as a pastor, it's been my displeasure, my ill fortune, as it were, to be part of a Christian committing terrible sins that ought not to be possible for a Christian. Almost every time you track back to a bitter spirit, a hard heart, self-pitying, added to it anger, and it led to them committing sins that ruined their own and many others' lives. Well, the next term is related to and flows from anger. It's the word clamor. Clamor. Now, this means shouting. The word could actually be used of brawling and fist fighting. And this is something we should all watch for. Whenever we find ourselves arguing, raising our voices, picking fights with people, we need to reflect on the conduct of Jesus. We need to repent. Now, Paul must have had verbal outbursts, particularly in mind, because he goes on to warn against slander. Now, the Greek word here is blasphemia. It means ill speech in a general sense. It can be ill speech against God, blasphemy against God, or also against man. Now, sadly, blasphemia has come to characterize our whole society. People just like to trash talk, and particularly the music industry, the vile and blasphemous things. And all of our media blasphemes against God as if nothing bad were happening. It's all given over to it. Well, a Christian ought to say, well, not in my heart. I'm going to take out blasphemy, ill speech against others. He goes on and he warns against slander together, blasphemia and slander. I have to say this, among the most painful sins committed against me, I'm like you, I've been sinned against just as I've sinned. And I think as a minister, particularly because of the public nature of my life, slander, this blasphemia, has been particularly grievous, particularly harmful, because often there's nothing you can do about the lasting damage. Your reputation will never be completely restored. There will be people who will always wrongly not trust you, at least for that reason. There will be mud that is stuck to you, and it was a false report, and it will never completely fall off. It is a grievous sin to commit slander against one another. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism reflects on the ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false testimony." And it brings slander into it. It says that we have the duty, therefore, of preserving and promoting the good name of our neighbor. Not only are we not to slander others, we're to take the duty of protecting and promoting their good name. Now, here's a sin we, therefore, should all be on guard against. Isn't it true that our natures love to gossip, love to spread ill reports, love to blaspheme, is what's being said here? Well, Jesus said if we have a grievance against another person, the way to handle it is not to talk about them, not to spread innuendo against them. It's to go to them and personally try to work it out. You'll find that in Matthew 18. But if we want to join the devil's attack against the gospel, perhaps the best way, at least to start, will be to gossip against other Christians, spread innuendos against believers and the church. Well, Paul says that these things, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, must be put away. And then he makes the general summation along with all malice. Now, that's a general word for evil intentions. Just take the whole category of hostility and malice and anger, and it must all be put away. Now, let me just point out, the fact that Paul says this suggests that normal Christians will struggle with these things. Evidently, the new birth does not sift all of these things out of our character. This is a weedy garden in which we need to go with the trowel in our hands. Our own lives, our own hearts are a field in which we need to be working. I doubt there's a single person, not a single person in this room, who just in verse 31 does not see very serious work to be done in our lives. In fact, I have to say, when I get to passages like this, I worry that people are going to come to church and go, oh, it's just one of those practical passages. It's not one of the really good ones like on election or on some interesting philosophical thing. This is just about, you know, heart issues. This is where the action is. This is a colossally vital thing. Just look at verse 31. And if we will pull these things out by the grace of God, bringing them to Christ, it will revolutionize our life. If you're an angry person who just blows up all the time, having Christ take those minds out of your heart will completely revolutionize all your relationships. If you're a slanderer, if you are bitter, and every one of us, somewhere in there, this is a big issue in our lives. Oh, Christ wants to revolutionize our lives. He wants us to yield these things, to repent of them, to bring them to his grace. How our lives, our homes, our church will be blessed if we do. Now, it does raise the question of how. Now, how exactly then do I deal with all this junk in verse 31? Well, the answer is found in verse 32, very conveniently. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, before looking at those details, let me make a couple of observations. The first, and I dare say the Greek text makes this a little clearer. I don't often show the Greek text, but here it's a little helpful because in the Greek text, it's not be these things, it's become these things. And what he's saying is the way to deal with all the evil characteristics of your heart is to labor to replace them with their opposite counterparts, the blessed and good things that are their opposite. The early church father John Chrysostom said, what good is it to weed a garden? We need to weed the garden. But what good is it to weed a garden if we don't plant good seed? To be free from a bad habit does not mean we have formed a good one. We need to take the further step of forming good habits and dispositions. Jesus warned in a similar way. On one occasion, he said, it's no good to sweep the devils out of the house without bringing in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, then other spirits more evil than the ones before will come in and make things worse. Luke 11:24-26. Now, here's the difference between mere moralism and Christian holiness. And this is why mere moralism doesn't fail, or merely fails. Moralism says no to obvious evils, and Christianity agrees with that. Look, there are things that Christians ought not to be doing. They're rather obvious. There are things you ought not to be watching. There are things you ought not to be listening to. There are things that ought not, there's speech that ought not come out of your mouth. But the Christian view of holiness and of consecration is not merely that you refrain from doing things. See, the problem is we can refrain from doing some minor outward things that are easy for us. And yet our hearts have not changed. The Christian view of holiness says, yes, of course you should not do those things, and there are characters that need to go, but the essence of it is the bringing in of the good things. We cast out darkness with light. It's the character of Christ growing in us and being offered to God. It's that positive approach to virtue and character and holiness that characterizes the Christian way. That's what you see here. He's going to say no to sin by saying yes to God and a beauty of spirit that only God can give. And so Paul wants us to rid ourselves of verse 32 by the active embrace of verse 31 by the active embrace of verse 32. Now, a second observation is there is an evident relationship between the virtues that are listed in verse 32 and the vices in verse 31. The order seems to be inverse, so that the last issue, malice, is responded to by tenderheartedness, and clamor and slander is answered by tenderheartedness, and bitterness and wrath and anger are answered by forgiveness. And so it works forward and it works back. These two verses line up and correspond. Well, let's look at these issues. Verse 32 says, be kind to one another. What a simple but powerful statement. Be kind to one another. Now, kindness is one of the best virtues, and it will keep us from sinning against others. Kindness is one of the best ways to imitate God. Jesus said that God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Luke 6, verse 35. Now, this is why the sun shines on our wicked world. This is why sinners are blessed. Just because God's kind and he manifests that kindness. Ephesians 2, 7 says it was because of his kindness that God sent Jesus to be our Savior. Kindness is on the list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is a sign of his presence. Well, kindness in general is a desire and a motivation to do good to others. Let me just do good to people. That's what kindness says. And you can see why it's particularly used here as the corrective to a biting tongue. William Hendrickson says that when the kind person hears a piece of malicious gossip, he doesn't run to the telephone to let in everybody else on the delectable tidbit. When someone's faults are pointed out to him, he tries, if he can do so at all in honesty, to offset the failings by pointing out the criticized person's good qualities. What a blessed virtue it is to be kind. It's the starting place of a godly character. Let me just practice the attitude and then the actions of kindness to those around me. That will go a long way. Now, next Paul says to become tender-hearted. Now, this is the opposite of having a hard heart. A hard heart's unaffected by the difficulties and the sorrows of others, usually because we're being self-pitying. But to be tender-hearted is that we feel for others. We understand and we sympathize and we feel for their troubles. Now, what a difference that attitude makes in a hard world like ours. To show sympathy, to offer an encouraging word, is one of the best ways that we can present Christ to the world. Mark 1:41 says that Jesus was moved with pity. And that's why he labored in healing people. And ultimately, he took our sins to the cross because he pitied us. Our unbelieving, secular, humanistic world is so unfeeling, so pitiless. But Christians are to be known for our tender hearts. And this lines up as the remedy for wrath and anger. If we are tender-hearted towards people, if we are sympathetic towards them, we will not be wrathful. Now, the best way, then, to cultivate this sympathy is to get to know the difficulties of others. Many people who have money are very unsympathetic with the poor. But if they had some experience with trying to make men eat meat on so little, they might be sympathetic. Many of us think racism is no big deal. But what it will be different if we will go to some place where we are the minorities, and that experience might educate us about what it's like for people around us. By the way, that's one of the benefits of short-term mission trips. No doubt our young people who are on the Cherokee Reservation will be gaining sympathy. It's one thing to see peoples who are different on the television or the internet. They're just images on the screen. But to go and to get to meet people and to see their sufferings and to understand it and fellowship with them, it's one of the real benefits of missions trips. We gain tender hearts before those who suffer in the world. And isn't that the very thing Jesus did in coming to the world? Jesus literally has gone out of his way to experience what we experience, to suffer what we suffer, so that he can be sympathetic. It's an interesting statement that's made in Hebrews 4:15, that Jesus did all that so as to sympathize with our weakness. Well, surely the heart of God already had sympathy for us before Jesus went through it all. But Jesus wanted an experiential basis for it. He suffered all the range of human afflictions. The Bible says he was a man of sorrow. And therefore, we should be eager to turn our hearts to him. Pray to the Lord Jesus, knowing he is able to help you with a sympathetic heart. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Well, Paul concludes Ephesians 4 saying, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Well, here's the antidote that neutralizes the poison of bitterness. The antidote that neutralizes the poison of bitterness. Now, it's certainly true that we are victims of other people's sins. It's easy to say, well, let's not have a victim mentality. But there are people who have really been sinned against. We've all been sinned against. But some of us, really, to be a young mother and to have your husband betray you, that's a grievous sin, and it is what it is. Or to have your parents abuse you, we are real victims of other sins. But what's the Christian response? It's not bitterness. It is forgiveness. Forgiveness as an act of worship to the God who forgave us. I always want to distinguish between forgiveness and trust. Many times we'll be in a situation where we really should not trust the person, but we're yet to forgive them. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean that you go back home to be beaten again by your husband, if that's what's going on. Let's separate forgiveness and trust. Trust is another matter, and there needs to be wisdom applied to that. But forgiveness is a grace that we offer for the glory of Christ in memory of Him forgiving our sins, and by it we ourselves are made free. When you can forgive those who have sinned against you, you are no longer under the power of what they did. The chains of bitterness and resentment and a warped way of thinking and feeling are broken by the sword of forgiving grace. And of course, this is how we imitate God, since He forgave us. There is not a single person who has sinned against you more grievously than you have sinned against God. And yet He sent His Son to bear your sins upon the cross. Even hanging on the cross, Jesus showed the grace of forgiveness. What did He pray? Father, forgive them, to the very men who were mocking Him and who had nailed His body to the cross. Now, this raises a question then. Have your sins been forgiven? Have you acknowledged your sin and confessed them to God? Have you come to Jesus Christ to be forgiven of your sins? Because if not, then there's just no way for you to access the lifestyle of forgiveness that will follow. But I want to say this. If you've never admitted that you deserve to be punished eternally by God and His wrath because of your sins and appeal to the blood of Jesus, if you've not done that, why not? Are you seriously going to suggest, are you going to maintain the, dare I say, hopeless proposition that you are not under the wrath, the just wrath of a holy God? Do you really mean to say you have not sinned against the law of God, which Jesus Himself says is not merely outward, it's also inward? This very day, every one of us here have sinned, at least in our hearts and in our minds and our speech, enough to send us to hell forever. I like to give the analogy. What if every thought that you've had since you woke up this morning were to be printed out, handed to me, and now I would identify you, have you stand up and then read out your thoughts before the church? You would be destroyed in shame. Well, every one of our thoughts, every one of our words, every one of our deeds will be read out in the judgment of God when Christ returns, unless they have been nailed to the cross, there to be put away forever. Oh, why would you not come to Jesus Christ? A God who loves you, who sent Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for your sins, if you will receive Him in personal faith. Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8, believe on Him. Receive Him in faith. And here is what the Word of God declares. You will be forgiven of all your sins, and you will be accepted into His fatherly love. But then you see, if that's true, if you can say, thank the Lord that I have believed in Jesus. I confess my sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins, and my sins have been cleansed by the forgiving grace of Christ. That's wonderful. But now let me ask you the question, how can you then refuse to forgive those who sin against you? That's the Bible's logic here. We ought to be willing. We ought to be eager. It ought to be a special gift that we give to our Lord. I'm going to forgive this person who has sinned against me as a memorial of God's wonderful grace towards me. Now, we must never think that we are forgiven because we forgive others, that our forgiveness is the basis of others, of God forgiving us. If that was true, none of us would be forgiven because we have to be forgiven first. But at the same time, what Paul says here and what Jesus taught in the Gospels, you think of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we have forgiven others. If we're not willing to forgive, if we are ultimately unwilling to forgive, I'm not talking about those who are struggling to forgive, but we are unwilling to forgive, we need to seriously question whether we really have received God's forgiveness through faith in Jesus. The logic of the Bible is that those who've been forgiven at such a cost to God by the blood of his own Son, they will be willing and eager to forgive those who have sinned against them. Well, put together verse 32, and you know what you have? What you have in verse 32 is a great Christian life. That's what's there. A great Christian life. And you may say, oh, I can't be a great Christian. I don't have money. No, no, if you have these things, then you will have the ability to accomplish things for the Lord. You may say, you know, I'm not very gifted. Well, maybe you're not gifted, but you will be full of grace. And your very life will be a blessed testimony to those who are coming to the church and seeking God. You may say, well, I don't have a high position in the world. Well, you have a high position in the cosmos. You are a royal child of the Creator, and his grace will be at work in you. You see, this is what God wants from us ultimately. You say, what does God want from me? God wants your heart. I think of that great line. Really, it's the key to the book of Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs 22:26. I could be wrong, but that's close. And the great line that really unlocks the wisdom of Proverbs is where the father says, my son, give me your heart. Now, maybe you didn't have the greatest relationship with your earthly dad, but your heavenly father is saying to you, my child, give me your heart. And you know, he says that to you, having given his heart to you. And sent his own son to give everything that the Trinity had. The Son dies for you on the cross. He's reigning in heaven, praying for you now. And the Father says, here's what I want. What does God want from me? Here's what God wants from you. He wants you to yield your heart and everything else will flow. And what a wonderful Christian life it will be. Wouldn't verse 32 make all the difference in your life? Kindness, tenderheartedness, a forgiving spirit, all reflecting the grace of God towards you. Wouldn't kindness have a wonderful impact on your spouse, on your children, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers? Wouldn't a tender-hearted attitude bring grace into all of your relationships so that they became more beautiful? And if you are ready and eager to forgive, then sin will no longer rule you. All because of Jesus Christ. Well, here's the question. What are we waiting for? We need to embrace this. Our lives are passing by. The clock is ticking. The sand is going out of the hourglass. Let's get busy embracing more and more this kind of gracious Christian life. The results will be literally revolutionary. Well, that leads to one last question, which finds its answer in verse 2 of chapter 5. What? Well, the what is we're supposed to get rid of all the character junk out of our hearts, all the evil things. How? By cultivating the good. But here's the question, where does a person like me get the power to do it? Where does the motivation come for this new and gracious life? And Paul answers in verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Now, what Paul is talking about was described by a Puritan named Thomas Chalmers, and he coined an expression that's very helpful to Christians. He spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. And that's what Paul's talking about here. What do we need to motivate change and empower change in our lives? What we need, Paul says, is a new love that is big enough to do it. Now, you see this all the time, especially in young people. This is why God brings girls into boys' lives, to grow them up. And the parents have been trying to get him to show some responsibility, and nothing works. And then, voila, suddenly he has a power in his life. He has a new affection. This is all by God's design. And that young lady suddenly motivates change in his life. And the same is true, reverse, for young men with young women. the expulsive power of a new affection. I remember many years ago in our church in Philadelphia, we had a young man, actually now a fairly famous young man, who was a rap artist, and he'd come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he would come to church with unkempt hair, and he was wearing combat fatigues. He usually hadn't shaved. It gave us cultural credibility, but maybe it wasn't the best thing for him. And then one day we showed up, and he had a neat haircut. He was wearing a nice trim sweater. He had shaved, and there went our cultural credibility, but he looked really good. And I turned to my ministerial colleague. I said, "What's happened in his life?" He says, "Well, you know, there's this girl, and she's coming to church today." The expulsive power of a new affection. And Paul says, look, if you get to know the love of God for you, that you really are his dearly beloved child. In verse 1, I like to throw in the dearly. I think it better captures the Greek. Beloved children, do you know that you're dearly beloved of your Father? And do you know the love of Jesus, who died on the cross because you are so precious to him? And that love is to have the power to drive this change in our lives, because we want to offer a new character, a sweet life, a gracious holiness. I want to live that way for his sake and for the sake of his people. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. There is the logic of Paul in verse 2. By the way, this is why self-help books, even Christian self-help books, so often fail to provide change in our lives. They give good advice, perhaps, but our problem is we're self-centered. That's our problem. And so the self-help books have us centering on self. And even when it's good advice, it's all self and there's no power. Often I will advise someone, what you need to do is put the self-help book away and get a good book on theology and start studying the attributes of God and let the glory of the majesty and the bigness and the holiness and the grace of God fill your mind and heart, and you'll just be drawn that way. That's what we need to do, to focus on God, or a book on the atoning work of Jesus Christ. These wonderful Puritan books we're studying are filled with Jesus Christ, and what happens is, it's not about me. It's not about my petty problem. But there's power, the power of a new affection, the grandeur of God, the love of Jesus Christ, and the change begins to be motivated, and I just begin to imitate them. How often that is the case. We need to be shaken up by the glory of God, by the love that makes us his dear children, and by the love of Jesus that took up the cross for us. Now, the way to love Jesus is not by romanticizing him. The way, it's very disturbing to me, so much contemporary Christian music and worship almost has a sensual romanticizing of God the Son. No, we love Jesus not by pretending he's our boyfriend, but by yielding our lives in imitation of his grace, as we are taught in the Bible. You know, this is the way of thinking that makes so many of our hymns such a great help. Think of Isaac Watts when he wrote this. He says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, then my richest gain I count but lost and score contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, love divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." The very things Paul's saying, the love of God and of Christ bringing power so that I will offer myself to him. Well, that raises a question I want to give to you. Does that describe what's going on in your life? Is your faith centered on the glory of God the Father and the love of God in Jesus Christ? So that what you're doing is, I know it's imperfectly, but it's happening. You're actually trying to please him for his own sake. You're offering your thoughts and your eyes and your mind and your speech and your heart as a thank offering to his glory. Well, if the answer is no, then you will not be an imitator of God. We can never do it merely by our own will, merely because we want to score brownie points or whatnot. It has to be the result of a mind and a heart that is filled with the grace of God. There is no other affection big enough to expel the evils that are native to your flesh and mind. And so until your vision begins to be filled with the glory of God and your heart is warmed by the love that Jesus has for you, your life has no power to change. You will go on. It's sad to me. You meet someone when they're 20, and you can see they're angry people, they're bitter, they're Christians. You meet them when they're 50. I'm old enough now that I've had that experience, and they're the same. And you go, what's been going on the last 30 years? It need not be true of us. In our particular situation, if we fill ourselves with the glory of God and the grace of God in Christ, we can change. We can be changed. There is a power strong enough to drive out sin and replace it with grace. I know many will say that, yes, I know that God loves me. I know I'm God's child. I know Jesus died for my sins. I know he wants to live in my heart. Well, here's the question then. Are you then, as a result, walking in love? That's what Paul says. Look at verse 2. What an expression it is. And walk in love. A lifestyle. That's what walk means, lifestyle. Characterized by love. And that summarizes all that Paul was talking about in verse 32, being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. A lifestyle of the grace of Christ ought to be our aspiration. If someone were to characterize your lifestyle, what would they say? Would they say it's ambition? Would they say it's sensualness? Is it pleasure? Is it anger? Is it brokenness? Well, Paul says that if you fill yourself with the Lord, your lifestyle can be characterized by love, with kindness, a tender, forgiving heart, all offered as a fragrant offering in Christ's name. Well, in conclusion, let me just point out how wonderful it is that when Paul says imitate God, he then describes God primarily in terms of love. Earlier, he told us we've been born again to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, verse 24. Now, what does that look like? It looks like love responding as a child to a loving father, a disciple wanting to be like Jesus and being blown away by the forgiving grace through his cross. We walk in love by following the self-giving footsteps of Jesus Christ, and that is biblical holiness. True holiness is always rooted in love, is always expressed in terms of love. And therefore, what Paul said about himself in 1 Corinthians 13 will be true of you as well. He said, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of them, he says, as we imitate God, the greatest of them is love. Therefore, walk in love as God has loved you and consecrate your life in true holiness, the holiness. We thank you that you call us to be like you, and you are so wonderful to us. You are a God who has loved us and has lavished your love, especially through Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, would you enable our characters to resemble yours? Would you cause us to think about Jesus when we read our Bibles? Help us to say, oh, how wonderful our God is towards us. And then, Lord, by that love, give us the desire to offer ourselves back to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.